As a general rule, I think it's safe that most of us like to be clean. We like to be seen as being clean. Ruby has told me that in the area of Brazil that she lived in, it might not be the same all over Brazil. Brazil's a big country, might have been a little bit different where our sister Adriana lived, but that in the place in Brazil where she lived for several months, that it was an issue of style for people to show up at church or at social events dressed in white and with their hair looking as if they had just gotten out of the shower. Now we might hear that and might be like, well, yeah, what's so hard about that? Well, think about the Amazon rainforest, dirt roads, on the way to get to churches, walking down these muddy dirt roads or riding on a motorcycle over these muddy dirt roads. And apparently some people could pull this off. They'd roll their cuffs up and they were able to pull it off. They'd be able to show up and look clean at these social functions. Now, where I come from, in hog country in Indiana, I guess you could say it was an axiom of my father. I don't know where he got it from, but what my father said in respect to being clean was this. He said that you should never wrestle with a pig because you both get dirty and the pig likes it. In other words, the people might not like it if they were to get dirty. Now, this morning, as we look to Jeremiah chapter 8, we'll find that there were people, specifically the nation of Judah, that they had fallen to the ground, fallen in the mud, as it were, and they refused to get up. And that's what the Lord chastises them for, was for the fact that they refused to get up. And so, as we look at Jeremiah chapter 8 this morning, we'll divide it up into two sections. First, we'll look at verses 1 through 12, and then we'll look at verses 13 through 22. And according to those two divisions, we'll have 2 points for today. Number one, don't stay on the ground. Don't stay on the ground. And number two, make use of the balm. Make use of the balm. So let's look to Jeremiah chapter 8. We'll begin reading verse 1. We'll read down through verse 12, and then we'll have a first point, and then we'll come back and pick up reading in verse 13 for the second point. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. They will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and all the hosts of heaven which they have loved and which they have served and which they have gone after and which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be as dung on the face of the ground, and death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family that remains in all of the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have not spoken what is right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course, like a horse charging into the battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain, from the prophet even to the priest. Everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. There is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says the Lord. Chapter 8 begins right where chapter 7 had left off, describing the horrible slaughter that would be there in Jerusalem when they were finally overrun by their enemies. And near the end of chapter 7, we read about the dead bodies that were going to be left out in the open as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. And then beginning in chapter 8, we see the same kind of thing. We're told about the bones of the kings, the princes, the priests, the prophets, and the inhabitants that would be brought out of their tombs. And if you look carefully at verse 1, you notice how the word bones is repeated 5 times. It's the bones of the kings, the bones of the princes, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, the bones of the inhabitants. Subject matter is dark enough, but the repetition of bones 5 times has the collective effect of painting a very disturbing picture for us. This is a gruesome scene. The bodies of these dead are being desecrated by being pulled out of their graves, and ironically enough, spread out to the sun, moon, and all the hosts of heaven. This is their former object of worship. They are spread out under the sun, the moon, and the hosts of heaven. And then in verse 2, again, there's this repetition. The New American Standard captures the original fivefold repetition of the word which they have loved, which they have served, which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. So you've got the fivefold repetition of the bones, fivefold repetition of the word which in verse 2. The scene is dark, but yet there's something very fitting about what is described here. These kings and princes had loved and served and worshipped these heavenly bodies, and now their dead corpses are dragged out under the objects of their worship. And nobody, the text says, was going to rebury them. The dead bodies would be left like dung on the face of the earth. The false gods that they had worshipped were unable to do anything about the desecration of the bodies of their worshipers. And as bad as that may be, we're told in verse 3 that the survivors of Judah, whom the Lord would send into exile, would prefer death to life. They'd rather be dead than alive. And this is no wonder, considering what Moses had said centuries before, Deuteronomy 28, where he talks about the judgment that the Lord would send upon the people if they proved to be unfaithful. This is what we read in Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 64. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the foot, for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, "Would that it were evening," and at evening you shall say, "Would that it were morning," because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and the sight of your eyes, which you shall see. That's what Moses said would happen to these people, that they would be in such consternation in their exile that their life would hang in doubt before them. They would never be content. In the morning, they would wish it were night, and the night, they would wish it were day. And Jeremiah says, yeah, these people are going to wish that they were dead rather than alive. This was the kind of situation that Jeremiah was prophesying for people of Judah, a miserable future in exile, one in which they'd rather be dead than alive. And this future was coming upon them because they had refused to do the things that should naturally have come to them. And this is what we see in verses 4 and 5. In those two verses, we see this pattern that shows up sometimes in the book of Jeremiah, where you have a series of 3 questions. The first two are kind of rhetorical questions with kind of a given answer. We know the answer to these questions. And then you have a why question that kind of draws out some spiritual implication from the first two. And so the first question in this series of 3 is, the Lord asks, do men fall and not get up again? Second question, does one turn away and not repent? And the implied answer to both of these questions is no. Do men fall down and not get up again? Well, no. When men fall down, they do get up again. Second question, does one turn away and not repent? Or in other words, does one go away and not come back? Again, the implied answer is no. In other words, when someone leaves home to go on a journey or to go to work, whatever they do, they don't stay away. They come back home. And then the zinger comes in the why question of verse 5. Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? The natural order of things is that if somebody falls down, they get up. If somebody goes to work in the morning, they come back home at night. But the people of Judah, by and large, had turned away from the Lord and had never returned to him. They fell down, decided they liked it on the ground, and decided to stay there. They refused to get up. And this is borne out in the rest of verse 5 and verse 6, where we see they hold fast to deceit, they refuse to return, they have not spoken what was right, no man repented of his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" Everyone turned to his own course like a horse charging into battle. This was their condition. Far from getting up when they had fallen, or returning home after they departed, they didn't come to their senses. Instead, they just kept right on doing what they were doing. And then there in verse 6, it likens it to a horse charging headlong into battle. There's no turning back. These people are set on the ways that they are going, and there is no turning back. In verse 7, the Lord describes how even animals instinctively know what they ought to do and when they ought to do it. They know their seasons. They know when to migrate and so on, but the people were ignorant of the Lord's ordinance. Maybe they knew the Lord's ordinances intellectually. They knew his laws, but in their hearts, these things were unknown to them. And so, hence, we have this question in verse 8. How can you say, "We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us"? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Now, it's difficult for us to be absolutely certain what is going on here in verse 8. One of the possibilities is that you have these scribes who had gone rogue, who were churning out either false copies of Scripture or else were doing some writing that contained false interpretations of the Scriptures so that these people could be excused for going on and living their wicked lives. The other possibility is to translate the words that are rendered in the modern translations as lying and lie, and take those words and translate them as in vain. That was the way the King James had translated it. King James said, "How do you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us'? Lo, certainly in vain made he it." The pen of the scribes is in vain. And so if you render the words as in vain instead of lying and lies, it could be that the scribes were doing exactly what they should have been doing, faithfully copying the Scriptures, but it was all in vain because nobody was listening. Now, whether it's the first alternative that the scribes were actually writing lies, or whether it's the second alternative that they were writing the truth but nobody was listening, either way, the end result turns out to be the same. Namely, the people don't have the Word of God in their hearts. They refuse to walk in obedience to the Word of God in their daily lives. And verse 9 makes this clear. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. They have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have? Rhetorical question. They don't have any wisdom. They have none. They've rejected the word of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and therefore they have consigned themselves over to a life of foolishness. And this is why judgment then is pronounced. The language of verses 10 through 12 is essentially the same thing as what we saw a few weeks ago back in chapter 6, verses 12 through 15, that judgment is coming. Everyone is greedy, practicing deceits. Those who should have been healing the brokenness of the people were only doing so superficially. They were proclaiming peace, but there was no peace. And despite all of their wicked abominations, there's no shame, no blushing at all. It's just like the wicked woman in Proverbs chapter 30. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I have done nothing." There's no shame. This was the condition of the people. They had gone so far and were headed for judgment because they had behaved unnaturally. Right? This is what the question asked in verse 4 are laying out so clearly for us. The unnaturalness of what the people had done. They refused to get up when they fell. They refused to come home after they had departed. And it's interesting that the Lord's critique of these people here is not so much their initial sin, but the fact that they failed to repent when they did sin. Their initial sin was bad enough and deserved critique for sure. But the issue here that the Lord points to is the failure to repent. They didn't repent. Instead, they just kept on charging into sin like a warhorse going into battle. And therefore, God's judgment was coming because they refused to repent. They refused to take to heart God's offer of restoration. They stayed on the ground, rolled in the mud, departed from home, and never came back. And there are several things for us to learn here. For one, we're reminded about the gracious character of God, that he is a God who calls for and grants repentance to sinners. Right? This is the gracious character of God. God is not a one strike and you're out. Right? God offers repentance. He gives repentance toward sinners. And I think if you look at our broader culture today, opportunities for repentance and for forgiveness sometimes are few and far between. The world so often takes one of two approaches. It either whitewashes sin and doesn't regard it as sin, or else it takes the things that it hates, some of which we should hate too, and it takes those things and makes them into unpardonable sins. Right? The news outlets and social media call for somebody's head, and sometimes they get it, and the person never gets their head back. Right? The broader culture sometimes is so enmeshed in self-righteousness that they're quick to pounce on anything that they see as deviant, all the while turning a blind eye to the fact that they themselves are sinners and stand in need of forgiveness. They think that they don't stand in need of forgiveness, at least not nearly so much as that person over there, whoever it may be. And as a result, they stand unwilling to extend forgiveness and restoration. Now, with that being said, we need to make a caveat that forgiveness and restoration may look different in different cases. If I were to fall into a notorious sin and disqualify myself from serving as a pastor, you all as a church should remove me from being pastor and discipline me as appropriate. If I repent of that sin and wish to be reconciled to the church and admitted as a member, you all as a church should be willing to do that. But at the same time, my being forgiven and reconciled and restored to the church doesn't necessarily mean that I get to be the pastor again if I have disqualified myself from ministry. You see what I mean? Being forgiven and restored doesn't necessarily mean that there are no ongoing consequences for my sin. There may be some stipulations that come with restoration. But nevertheless, what we do understand in the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that God forgives sinners. God grants repentance toward sinners. And in this, we see how marvelously different is the Lord our God than our culture. The culture is sinful and yet has little grace toward sinners who have violated their particular taboos. But the Lord God is perfectly righteous, and evil doesn't dwell with him. And yet, he extends abounding grace even toward the chief of sinners. This is how he revealed his character to Moses on Mount Sinai. He said, The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. The Lord is willing to forgive and to grant restoration. The perfectly holy and righteous God is a God of mercy who calls people to himself after they have fallen far away from him and departed very far from him. And this is not because people deserve a second chance. None of us do. Rather, it is because God forgives and because God is a gracious and merciful Father. And we saw just an example of that in our responsive reading in Psalm 107, where we read about these fools who were rebellious. They had sinned and suffered affliction, but in their trouble, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saved them. He delivered them from all their destructions. He sent his word and healed them. They didn't deserve a second chance. They deserved to suffer for what they had done. But the Lord was compassionate and gracious towards sinners. And how does this happen? How is it that the Lord can do this? How can a fair judge let a criminal go? Well, the New Testament makes it clear to us that God can do this because he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live sinlessly and to die upon the cross for sinners. And therefore, he's able to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus took upon himself the sins of his people. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, And this was so that God's justice might be satisfied and that we might be forgiven. And then 3 days later, Christ was raised from the dead for our justification. He was raised so that we could receive his righteousness. And this is how it is that the perfectly holy and righteous God can extend this grace toward sinners. One of the passages that I find so hope-giving is a passage that comes near the end of the book of Ezra. If you're familiar with the book of Ezra, you might recall how after the people had returned from exile, they ran into trouble due to the fact that they had sinned by taking foreign wives, these women who were unbelievers. This is a big problem for these Old Testament Israelites. But a man named Shechaniah was right on the money when he said to Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10, verse 3, he said, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." Isn't that wonderful? Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. In spite of the greatness of the sin, that was not the end of the game. God had not forsaken the people. There was still a way to move forward despite the sin. There was still a way to receive grace and restoration. There was still a way for them to get up off the ground, still a way for them to go back home to the Lord. And the second thing that flows from this is that since God is so gracious and forgiving to us, we owe to other people the same kind of grace that we ourselves have received. In other words, we are not to be the kind of people who are stuck in our own self-righteousness and refuse to show grace and forgiveness toward others who have fallen. We, as Christians, should be the people who are most quick to get over our self-righteousness. If we understand the gospel at all, we know that we have no righteousness in ourselves. We know that we have received forgiveness and therefore should be quick and eager to extend that forgiveness to others. And so we read in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Likewise, Colossians 3:12-13. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So we see that God is gracious. He lets people repent to get up when they have fallen. We see that we owe this forgiveness to others because we have received grace. And a third thing that we learn here is that when we fall into sin, we must be quick to repent, right? That's the Lord's critique of these people, was the fact that they did not repent. They stayed on the ground. And the scriptures make it clear that the Lord is compassionate and gracious and willing to receive sinners. And that means we need to be quick to repent. When we recognize sin, be quick to turn away from it. Don't stay on the ground. Remember that God is gracious towards sinners, that God invites repentance, and turn quickly back to the Lord. In the preaching of the gospel this morning, God calls to you in his word, and he comes to you right now in whatever sins you've committed in the past and in whatever sin you might feel stuck in right now. The word of God comes to you. The word of God comes to you if you're sinning and if you're loving every minute of it. The word of God comes to you if you're sinning and hating every minute of it. Wherever you're at, the word of God comes to you and it calls for your repentance. It says, don't stay on the ground. Get up when you fall. It says, don't stay away from home. By the grace of God, come back home. But maybe you're saying to me as you're sitting and listening, saying, I want to get up, but I can't. I want to come back home, but I can't. Trapped. I'm stuck. Sin has enslaved me. Well, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I want you to know that that's just not exactly true, because you don't have to be stuck. It's true that sin enslaves. Jesus said that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. He said that in John 8:34. But the good news of the gospel is that if you're in Christ, you have been liberated by Jesus from your sin, and that Jesus takes us from being in a position where, as unbelievers, it was only possible for us to sin, and he puts us in a position where, as believers, it is possible for us not to sin. We don't have to be slaves to sin any longer. As Paul put it in Romans 6:6, he said, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. If you're a Christian, you're not stuck in sin. You might feel stuck. Maybe you've given sin mastery over you in some areas of your life, but I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And if you are in Christ, your old self has been crucified with Christ, and you are a new creature in him. The way forward for you is what we read in Romans 6, 11 through 14, where Paul says, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you go on obeying its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." As Christians, we must never fall into the trap of making ourselves helpless victims of our own sin and just accept defeat. Instead, as Christians, we have to be those who fight with a holy violence against the sin that has caused us to stumble and get back up and keep following after Christ. There was a sermon that was once preached, and it was called Victorious Violence. Isn't that wonderful? It's not talking about violence against other people. It's talking about violence against sin. We fight against sin, and we overcome so as to enter the kingdom of God. That's the promises of Revelation, right? And the promises that are given to the churches, it's that him who overcomes will enter into the kingdom of God. And you're not overcoming if you stay on the ground when you have fallen. You overcome by getting back up and continuing the fight to the final victory. We fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. And we do it not because we have strength in ourselves, but because we're more than conquerors through Christ who has loved us. And so when we fall into sin, we confess it, we repent, and we remember those blessed words of 1 John chapter 2, that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also those of the whole world. And we also remember those words and the attitude of the prophet Micah, Micah 7:8, when he said, "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me." What a motto for victorious violence, right? When I fall, I will rise. And though I dwell in darkness, the Lord will be a light for me. And so we must never embrace a culture of victimization in regard to our own sins. Instead, we embrace the culture of violence against our sins. Just as Paul said in Romans 8:13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We have to be a people who are putting to death our sins by the aid of the Holy Spirit. And it's absolutely critical what Paul said there. This is done by the Spirit. It's not done by us in and of ourselves and our own strength. It's done by the Spirit. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, I want you to know that as of now, you stand in a completely different position than that of the Christian. As it is, you are a slave of sin. You cannot free yourself. As it is right now, in your current condition, all that you can do is charge headlong into your sin, like the people described in verse 6. Only Christ can rescue you from these patterns of sin that will drag you further and further down to hell. And so, this morning I call to you, look to Christ, trust in him, find strength in him to turn away from your sins, find strength in him to repent, to get up off the ground, come to him, come home for the first time, and stop wondering. And so verses 4 and 5 remind us of those three things, of the gracious character of God, that we must be quick to forgive others, and that we must be quick to repent of our own sins. And that brings us to our second point this morning, which we find in the second half of the chapter, make use of the balm. So let's pick up reading verse 13. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Why are we sitting still? Assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities, and let us perish there, because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poisoned water to drink. For we have sinned against the Lord. We waited for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. From Dan is heard the snorting of horses at the sound of the neighing of his stallions. The whole land quakes, for they come and devour the land and its fullness, the city and its inhabitants. For behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders, for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images and with their foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Now in these verses, we see the prophesied judgment of God coming upon these people. The Lord announces the judgment. In verse 13, verses 14 and 15, we see these people acknowledge the coming doom and their disappointment. They had hope, but all of their hopes are coming to nothing. Verses 16 and 17, we see the further approach of the judgment. And then verses 18 through 21, we see the brokenness of everyone involved in the situation. Jeremiah is distressed about the situation that he sees coming upon the nation in verse 18. The people who are already in exile, who are, as it were, looking back at Jerusalem, they're in distress in verse 19. The exiles look at the situation coming upon their home city, and they are distraught. They thought that God was in Zion, and that maybe even though they had already been carted off to exile, that God would still protect the city. But the Lord's reply at the end of the verse makes it clear that he was the offended party. The people had provoked him with their idols. Judgment was coming. And then as verse 20 indicates, the people understand the depths of their problems. Jeremiah is broken for the brokenness of his people. And this is a man who is not a stoic. It's a good example to us as Christians that he is concerned about these people who are headed to judgment. It tears him up on the inside to see this judgment coming. And then, once again, in verse 22, we see this pattern of three questions that shows up in Jeremiah sometimes, as we saw up in verses 4 and 5. We have these two rhetorical questions and then the why question. First question, is there no balm in Gilead? Second question, is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Now, what's this all about? What's going on here in verse 22? Gilead was region of the land on the eastern side of the Jordan River, which some of the tribes of Israel had settled prior to the conquest of the land of Canaan. And this region was known for an aromatic rosin that was available from one or more of the plants that was available. And this aromatic rosin would be used for medicinal purposes as an ointment to soothe a wound. And apparently it also had a pleasant smell. And so the answer to the first rhetorical question is yes. There is balm in Gilead. That was one of the things the region was known for. And the second question asks if there was no physician there. Again, the answer is yes. There is a physician there. As a region where there's this medicinal balm, surely there would be someone in the area who knew how to use it and to use it skillfully. There were physicians there. So yes, there is balm. Yes, there are physicians. And then comes the third question, the why question. Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Now, ultimately, these questions are pointing not in the direction of physical health, but to the spiritual health of the people. And the rhetorical thrust of the questions demonstrate to us that on the spiritual level, there was medicine available for the people. There was balm in Gilead in the sense that these people had access to the Word of God. There were physicians in the sense that God had sent his prophets, called the people to himself in repentance. God himself was ready to heal any and all who would come to him in repentance and faith. But the why question still remains. Why has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? The balm was there, the physician was there. Why has their health not been restored? And the answer, quite simply, is that the people didn't want to take the medicine. The people didn't want to go to the doctor to get help. We saw this attitude on the part of the people a couple weeks ago, back in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, when the Lord had told the people to walk in the good way and that they would find rest for their souls. People said, "We will not walk in it." The Lord had said that he had set up watchmen over them and said, "Listen to the sound of the trumpet." And the people said, "We will not listen." It's the same attitude manifesting itself here. There's medicine, there's a doctor. Why are they still in bad health? They didn't want to go to the doctor. In 1977, a book was published under the title, "Where There Is No Doctor, A Village Healthcare Handbook." And this book provides information on how to diagnose, treat, and prevent common illnesses. And as the title suggests, it is designed especially for those who are living or working in remote areas of the world where there is no doctors. Ruby and I have some friends who serve as missionaries in a country in Southeast Asia that has been ranked as having one of the poorest healthcare of any nation in the world. And on top of that, these people live kind of in a remote area of this country in Southeast Asia. And someone recommended this book to them. In other words, if you're in a country that has poor healthcare, and on top of that, if you're away from the best hospitals in such a system, you might need to know some stuff in case something pops up. Now, living in such times as we do and living where we do, we tend to take doctors for granted, right? You can go to a doctor in Baltimore, D.C., Annapolis, Glen Burnie, you name it. Plenty of doctors. But obviously this is not the case all over the world. In some places, if something happens to you or someone you love, you better be prepared to deal with it. And this is a book that's geared toward trying to help people in such a situation, to do the best that they can in the absence of a doctor. The tragedy that was going on here in Jeremiah 8 was that the people of Judah had plenty of medicine. They had plenty of access to a physician, but they weren't interested. Their souls were sick, but they were content to live as if there were no doctor. Maybe they thought that they were healthy and didn't realize they were sick. But God had been continually telling them through the prophets, "You are sick. You need the medicine." What about you this morning? How's your heart? How are things inside your soul? Are you sick on the inside? Are you in need of balm and in need of a physician due to all of the brokenness? Are you scarred by the sins that you have committed, whether those sins be recent or sins from years ago? Or are you maybe scarred by life? Living in a fallen world can be really hard. Not only do we sin and bring misery upon ourselves, sometimes other people sin against us and as such bring misery to us. Living in a fallen world, we get sick. We grow old. There's misunderstandings. There are confusions that pop up. You see the point that there's no shortage of bad things that can take place in a world that is under the curse because of sin. And these things damage us and they break us. We need healing from the pain that is in the world, the things that are done to us, and more than that, we need healing from the things that we have done to ourselves by our rebellion against God. We stand in need, ultimately, of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. And the good news that I have for you this morning is that we are not living where there is no doctor. There is a balm in Gilead, and there is a physician who can heal your soul. There is abundance of grace to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death on the cross is more than sufficient to cleanse you from your sins. His grace is more than sufficient for you, and his power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, therefore, that he would gladly boast all the more in his weakness, so that the power of Christ might dwell in him. Christ is gentle and humble in heart. Good bedside manner, right? Isn't that wonderful to go to a physician who loves you and cares for you? You know, how unpleasant is it to go to a doctor who always berates you and is very rude and unkind? Jesus is gentle, humble in heart, and he calls the weary to find rest in him. He came specifically, he said, for the sick, right? He said that that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. And so that's the first step in the right direction, is to recognize that we are sick and that we need a physician. He calls the weary to find rest. And this applies whether you are a longtime believer, a follower of Christ, or whether you have just begun your Christian walk. And Christ calls you even if you have never turned away from your sins to follow him. The death of Christ is more than sufficient for you, and his abounding grace is more than adequate to meet the needs of your soul. And so I call upon you this morning, wherever you're at, to stop living as if you were living where there is no doctor. To stop trying to patch yourself up the best you can. That was the tragedy of the people here in Judah. They were either patching themselves up the best they could or didn't even realize they were sick. They weren't interested in the physician, weren't interested in the balm, and it was all to their destruction. So don't let that be your tragedy and destruction as well. There is balm. There is a physician. His name is Jesus Christ. Come to Christ and make use of the balm. Repent for the first time and trust in him if you never have before. Continue repenting and continue trusting if you've already done so. Come to Christ. He is our great physician and healer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus, that he is our healer, that he restores the broken, that he is gentle and humble in heart. We praise you for him. We pray, Father, that we would not repeat the tragedy of these people who turned away from the only solution for their problem. We pray that we would not imitate them, but that rather we would recognize the gracious call of your gospel, that there is balm, that there is a physician, and that we would find healing and restoration in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.